We have a party. We more of a show up. We have a service event and less of a show up. And so, you know, praying for those kinds of things, that we take on the people that we should be, the traits of the people we should be, concerned more about others and less about our own entertainment, our own. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not ever, you know, no one go out there and say, Chris doesn't think we should have fun. Chris doesn't think we should fellowship together. Those things are really important. But likewise, it's just as important that we take away some of our fun, maybe, and sacrifice a little more for the body, sacrifice a little more for each other, such that we're looking after the things of God. Let's read this prayer. Let's read Daniel starting chapter 9, verse 1. And you can read it off the screen if you want to, and I'll just try to keep us going there. Oh, I guess I should give it to you.
First year of Darius, son of
Xerxes.
Pronounce that for me?
Xerxes.
Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept his laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all of your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all of those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
Thank you, John. So, you know, just at first glance, as we just read through it, what, if anything, jumps out at you about this prayer? Not all at once, right? That's right. He's not just praying an individual prayer, take care of my mother, take care of my, you know, whatever. He's looking at it globally. He's looking at it from God's perspective. You know, your people, your city, you know, pleading to God and asking for forgiveness. And unlike maybe a lot of people, he's not saying, you know, we did this and you didn't do this. We did that and you didn't do that. I didn't do it. It's not our fault. Y'all ever heard that at the same time? It's not our fault. First thing you start doing when something goes wrong is figuring out the excuses.
It wasn't me.
Or I had a right to do this. I was in the right to do this because of all the things that happened to me. You know, maybe it was my grandfather that did it or my father that did it. It wasn't me. So why am I being punished? Because, you know, I don't think Daniel, you know, Daniel's being punished, but I don't think Daniel's being punished for anything he did. But he's still going through this because of what had happened with the relationship of God's people and God. So kind of going back real quick, in light of difficulty of this whole chapter 9, we need to approach it with humility and not dogmatically. It's not so much for today's lesson as it is for last couple of weeks and for the next week. Just be careful not to draw conclusions that might contradict other clear teachings in Scripture, because there's probably nothing that's much more been taken and run with and created entire stories and entire books and movies and everything else about you know, what's going to happen in the future based on just a few little scriptures here and there throughout the Bible. And some people just completely get caught up in millenniums and all the second comings and people being taken away all at once. And you know, not that there's not scriptures about the things that they expand upon, but they take one little verse and make an entire set of books, an entire set of movies out of it. So just in general, an introduction, we're going to talk about a beautiful example of confessing sin and seeking forgiveness. And it's very similar to Psalm 51. When, anybody know what Psalm 51 is about? John?
Confessing his sins. I mean, sorry, David.
I don't think your microphone is very loud, but go ahead and say it again.
David confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness.
Yeah, David confessing his sins. And, you know, the first step at getting forgiveness for sin needs to be confessing it, right? Because if you don't think you did anything wrong, you're not going to get forgiven, whether it's with another human being or whether it's with God. So you got to confess your sins. Yes?
And God already knows everything, but he wants to hear it from you.
Yeah, God, that's exactly right.
I have to re-say that?
Yeah, go ahead and say it again.
God already knows everything, but he wants to hear it from you.
Amen. And because God's looking for a penitent, humble heart to admit that we're wrong, it's not about us. We have done something wrong. There's no justification that can justify what David did or what Israel did. You know, I mean, Israel was this country in slavery in Egypt. And, you know, the things that happened to get them out of there. And then, you know, they were so scared to go into the promised land that they took an entire generation to die off before they could even go to the promised land because they were scared to death of these big giants. And rightfully so, because if it had just been them against those giants without God's help, they would have been slaughtered. So, you know, time and again, they were given, and yet they didn't appreciate it. They quickly forgot. Paul?
I have a friend, and Terry will know right away, and Natalie will. I have a friend that a lot of people see him wrong, I think. And he can be irritating as heck. He can do some things that really make you mad at him, and you can hold a grudge on him if you if you don't think it through. And so the point of that is that I don't get mad at him, and I always tell people, let it go, because I know that he has a good heart and that he loves all of us. Even though he can have an idea get in his head, oh, that's a good thing to do, and it makes everybody mad, but he's just chuckling as he does it, you know? He's got a good heart, even if he does get in trouble.
You understand? Just got to be willing to admit it and ask for forgiveness.
And eventually he can't stand it. He's got to admit it, you know, because he just did it in fun.
But I got it. Yeah. I got it. So, just like Daniel is teaching us how to pray for forgiveness, how to return to God, David in Psalm 51 did the same thing, and I don't know that we're going to have time. We may come back and read it at the end if we have time. I do have it on the slides, but I would highly recommend if you're interested in a little more depth into how to pray a penitent prayer, how to pray for forgiveness, to confess your sins, and reach up to God. The prayer of David, the prayer of Daniel, these are two of the most powerful prayers that you can find when you're feeling like you need to pray for forgiveness, which probably all of us should be feeling like most days. So we need to read those somewhat regularly and remember how you're supposed to approach God asking for forgiveness. And then, it's a wonderful blessing we enjoy as Christians is the cleansing blood of Jesus. So we know that if we confess our sins, that we will be forgiven. The blood of Jesus will save us. So this is Psalm 51, and we're not going to read it right now. We're going to move on to the setting of the prayer. So let's go back, and since Daniel is not necessarily sequential exactly, each chapter doesn't follow the next one like most books we read and other things we read. You know, it goes from this happened, then this happened, then this happened. So we've moved back last week just before Darius took over. Now we're back to Darius taking over. Several chapters back, Darius took over, so Darius was a Mede, and we learned last week that the Medes were a subsection of the Persian Empire, and so the Persians, Cyrus was the head of all of Persia, and Darius was a Mede, which was over, he's the one that overthrew Babylon and took over Babylon, and he was made king over the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans is another name. That's what they call the Babylonians. And the time's about 538 B.C. And the reason for the prayer is Daniel knew why they had destroyed the temple. Daniel knew why they had been taken into exile, because it had been predicted. David knew the prophecy of Jeremiah regarding 70 years of Babylonian captivity. But he also knew that, hey, the Babylonians are now overthrown. And we'll find soon that the Persians are going to be much more friendly. So he knows that the time is coming that if they will turn from their ways, if they'll reach back out to God, he knows what kind of God is, and he knows what will happen. So the 70 years of Jerusalem began in 606 B.C. with the captivity of Daniel and the first devastation of Jerusalem. And this is the first year of the Medo-Persian Empire with Darius the Mede over Chaldea, and as I said, Cyrus over Persia, and the prophecy of Jeremiah was almost complete. So the setting of this prayer starts with the idea that, you know, God told us it was only going to last 7 years. We're well into this now. It's time for everybody to figure out that we're going to get the chance to go home. We're going to get the chance to rebuild the temple, and we need to be asking for forgiveness to make sure that occurs. So in preparation for the prayer, you know, how do you prepare to pray? Well, Daniel set his face towards God, which likely means that he faced Jerusalem, but we know that you know, he was more than likely bowing, because we know that several times a day, that's how he got in trouble here shortly after this, for going when they were told they couldn't do it, and he went up to his room and prayed anyway, and that's when he got the opportunity to tame the lions, you might say. Now, to make a request for prayer and supplication, it mentions again that he was probably facing Jerusalem, and then he did it in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So it was very common in their culture, and it should be common in our culture, to get humble when you're about to address God. So not only bowing, but they also took off their normal clothes and they to show that they were mourning, to show that they were penitent. They would often fast. They would often put on not fancy clothes, but probably clothes that you can put ashes all over. And that made it pretty obvious that they would do that, and that something big was going on, and that they were definitely being humble. So the physical preparation illustrated humility and contrition. And the big words in this lesson, you know, being contrite is again admitting that you're wrong and wanting forgiveness for what you've done. And we know in Nehemiah and in Jonah there was a similar sort of when Jonah was saved and went and told Nineveh, they did the same thing. They put on sackcloth and ashes. So that was very common to show that you were humble, to show that you were contrite, to show that you realized that there was a higher power and that you had offended the higher power and you needed to do something to fix that. So we kind of have the setting here with the Word of God fresh on his mind, his heart humbled by his own sins. So, you know, we aren't really told about any sins that Daniel had, but Daniel was human, so we know he had to have sins. We just aren't, that wasn't what the inspired writers, what God wanted us to necessarily know about him, but he was humbled by his own sins and particularly humbled by the sins of his people. He wasn't blaming them for where he was. He wasn't blaming God for where he was. He realized why, and even his physical body was humbled. And he begins his prayer. So we've kind of got the setting of where he is and what he's doing. So what does he do? What does he do in this prayer? Well, he addresses the Lord his God, and as we all should when we start praying, whether it's Jesus' prayer that he taught the disciples to pray or most other prayers, you know, you start off by acknowledging God for who he is. He's great. He's awesome. He keeps his covenants. He's full of mercy. You know, anybody who keeps his covenants will get the mercy. If you love him and keep his commandments, he will continue to bless you. And, you know, they weren't seeing this now, but that's because they didn't love him and they didn't keep his commandments. And certainly he had blessed them and blessed them and blessed them and blessed them before when they were keeping his commandments. But he's not one that's going to consistently be shown that, you know, it's your fault, God. Why are you doing this to us? You know, we need more. You're not giving me enough. You know, you have to be understanding of who he is and who you are or who we are. And I think Paul mentioned a moment ago, he's confessing not only on his own part, but he's confessing on behalf of his people. So what kind of things were his people doing? Probably similar to the things we do, right? He was of sinning and committing iniquity, of doing wickedly and rebelling against God, of departing from his precepts and judgments, of failing to heed his servant, the prophets who spoke to the kings, spoke to the princes, spoke to the fathers, and to all the people. So we have a numerous other prophets in the minor prophets and even a couple of the larger prophets throughout the, you know, after the first five books of the New Testament or the Old Testament, we know that over and over there were prophets telling them that what they were doing and what they needed to do and being ignored, basically just totally being ignored. So I think one of the titles to this, which I didn't put up here, but when John made up the schedule, he talked about, should we pray for the church? Do we pray just for ourselves and our family and our friends? Do we pray individually for people in our church? But do we pray collectively for our church, that we turn collectively back to God, that we are forgiven for our things that we do that we know we shouldn't be doing? Is it common for us to do that? What's that? Is it common for us to pray for the church as a group, the body? I absolutely should be, and this is an example of that. But you know, it's something that I think if we're not careful, sometimes, in our prayer life, we get in a rut or we get in a hurry or we do things and, we're praying for my day today. It's going to be tough. My kids, tough day, tough week, tough month. My parents are sick and I need to pray for them. There's individuals and all these things are important. But do we remember to pray not for the here and now and for worldly things that it's okay to pray for, but do we pray for the body to grow? Do we pray for the body to turn back and to not do the things that he tells us not to do and to do the things that he tells us to do? Lupi, I think you want to say something.
Okay, so I'm not boasting here or anything, but everybody knows that I pray for, I tell people that I do pray for them, and I do. I literally take the time. I'm retired. I don't work or anything like that, but I take the time, and you can pray anywhere. You don't have to go and get on your knees and cuff your hands together. Or just talking to God is praying. And so I literally do pray for everybody in this congregation.
That's fantastic. And, when we have, when the Rays set up for the opportunity for us to go feed the homeless, do we pray that a lot of people are going to show up? When we take up a collection for the people that had the hurricane, do we pray that there's a lot collected? Do we pray that what God would want us to be focused on are the things that we do? And, I think us adults are just as guilty, but sometimes we don't realize it. But back when my kids were younger, and they would be in a youth group and the youth group would have a skating event or a fun event, there'd be 25, 35 kids there. When they would have a service event, there would be 5, 6 kids there. And I think we as adults oftentimes do the same thing. We have a party, we more of us show up, we have a service event, and less of us show up. And so, praying for those kinds of things that we take on the people that we should be, the traits of the people we should be, concerned more about others and less about our own entertainment, our own. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not ever, no one go out there and say, Chris doesn't think we should have fun. Chris doesn't think we should fellowship together. Those things are really important. But likewise, it's just as important that we take away some of our fun maybe and sacrifice a little more for the body, sacrifice a little more for each other such that we're looking after the things of God and denying ourselves a little bit more instead of just entertaining ourselves, enjoying ourselves, which I think most people, certainly in this country and in most places, get plenty of.
And that's what we're doing, is glorifying God.
Yes, we are. We're glorifying God when we do that.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's okay. Paul's got his hand up. I think John was heading over there. Thanks, Lupi.
Yes.
Do you remember back at on 9/11?
When I do.
The buildings were flown into, and we lost a lot of people when they collapsed.
Yep.
This nation turned back to God for a while. And you could see it in so many things that people were thinking about God and his justice. And a lot of people went back to God then. But now, look at how this nation is, and you just look at the news each day, and certainly we need another event to make people see that God is in control and that some of these things may be the hand of God. I mean, after all, look at what he did. He put the nation of Israel into captivity to be slaves because of their disobedience. But then he punished those nations. So the hand of God is in history. We need to realize that.
Yeah, it hurt my heart when I realized that, growing up, every sporting event where I grew up, they had a prayer as well as the national anthem before it started. And right after 9/11, I was shocked because I was watching national sporting events, and they were not just showing the national anthem before the game. On TV, they were showing prayer. Now, that lasted about a month at most, and no longer are we saying prayer again at a national sporting event. And I suspect, though I haven't been to a lot of them, there's not many prayers going on at national sporting events again.
Even when a coach, after the game, went over and knelt on the field somewhere and his team came and joined him, he didn't ask them to. They tried to sue that coach because he was praying on public property.
Well, he was fired, but the Supreme Court gave his job back. Well, we'll get back here. So Daniel started by confessing, and then he contrasted their shame, his shame, their shame, to God's righteousness. To Judah, Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem belong shame of face, those both near and far off in countries where God had driven them. So first, the kingdom of Israel, which was 10 tribes in the north, had been scattered, never to come back again. Then now Judah had been taken off to captivity, though they were going to be able to come back and build a temple. To them, their princes and fathers, because of their unfaithfulness to God, their sin, and their continued rebellion, God gave them time throughout the book of Kings. You know, we can read it, Judges, Kings, over and over and over and over and over. You know, they fell away, they would come back a little bit, they'd fall away again. But to God belongs righteousness, to him belongs mercy and forgiveness, even though they had rebelled against him. So reviewing their sin and the fulfillment of God's warnings, he went ahead and acknowledged to God that, you know, they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. They had not walked in his laws and set before by his prophets. They had transgressed his law and departed so as not to obey his voice. They had not prayed that they might turn from their iniquities and understand the truth. So, you know, I would guess there were people praying during that time. But apparently, according to Daniel, it doesn't seem that they were praying necessarily for the right things, like it's our fault. You know, our iniquities are why we're here. And you know, you haven't abandoned us. You just simply are punishing us because you told us you would. The fulfillment of God's warnings, the curse and oath written in the law of Moses has been poured out. You remember that? Moses and again, Joshua, you know, they were told, you follow God, you keep his commandments, you'll be in charge of your area forever. As long as you love him, keep his commandments, follow what he says. But you don't, it's going to all be taken away from you. It had been prophesied long before, and, you know, many times throughout the book of Kings, you know, they would find the book of law that everybody had forgotten about and hadn't been read apparently in years, and they'd start reading it again and going, oh my goodness. And, you know, we kind of think in a very small way, and so, you know, how can we forget about that? But this was generation after generation, and the generations would fall away, and there would be, you know, people raised up that weren't taught what they were supposed to be taught, and therefore they forgot, and then they'd find it again. He has confirmed his word spoken against them by bringing a great disaster upon them, and I don't think there's much worse disaster than being taken to a foreign country, being made slaves in a foreign country, John.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, it's okay.
Mid-thought, but we often think about how God is faithful and how he keeps his promises. And we count on that for our salvation, that he's promised us a home in heaven. But we often don't think of it as faithfulness when God carries out his punishments that he has promised also. So God's faithfulness endures not only into the promises of good things, but also the punishments that come from disobedience. So we wouldn't want a God that's not faithful in all things and just on the good stuff. You know, he's also faithful in carrying out punishment when necessary. But it's always for the purpose of bringing us back.
Yeah, that's kind of a scary thought for sure, you know, to say, do you want to thank God? Of course I do. But then you remember that he tells you that you do what you're supposed to do, here's what you're going to get. And you go, now do you want him to be faithful?
Yeah.
You know, you kind of want him to be a guy that changes his mind based on your well-being. But unfortunately, that's not the way it works. It's not going to be, you know, no matter what I do, you know, God's going to love me, which he does. And he's going to reward me, or he's going to treat me well in spite of what I do. And, you know, when we get too far under that grace side, I mean, Paul talked about that, you know, should I sin more so grace abounds? You know, that's not the kind of God he is. though we all would wish for him to be the kind of God that continually forgave us, no matter whether we were contrite, no matter whether we admitted that we were wrong or not. And, you know, at this time, something that was particularly important was the city of Jerusalem. Because at this time, you know, Jesus told the lady at the well in Samaria that there'll come a time when we will worship in spirit and we don't have to go to Jerusalem and worship. But this was well way before that time. So at this point in time, they couldn't even do what they were supposed to do from the law of Moses, which is have a temple and worship at the temple, because they were captives somewhere where that wasn't allowed. So, you know, they could not even do what they were supposed to do other than being contrite, other than asking for forgiveness. So he summarized their sin: to him who delivered them from the Egyptian bondage with a mighty hand, they have sinned and done wickedly. So that's the next part of his confession. And then he turns from the confession part of the prayer to a petition part of the prayer. So he spent the first half of this prayer admitting God is God and how great God is and loving and merciful, that how wicked they've been, how they have done everything to not follow God, how God had promised them that if they would follow him, they would be blessed, but how they continually didn't follow him and were punished, rightfully so. And he knew about, again, the prophecy that it was going to be 70 years. So now he says, we need to get our act straight. We need to get ourselves together, and we need to turn back. So his passionate plea to God to turn away his anger, to turn away his fury from his city, his holy mountain, because of their sins and iniquities for which they've become a reproach. Hear Daniel's prayer and supplications. Cause his face to shine on his sanctuary, which is desolate, to see their desolation and the desolation of the city called by his name, to hear, forgive, act, and don't delay. So he's really ready, and he's trying to rally the people that are there to be ready, because he knows that since Darius has taken over, that they're not going to be treated the way they were treated with Babylon, and an opportunity is about to arrive for them to go home. So his passionate plea is based not because of righteous deeds. So he didn't come to them saying, we are God's people, that automatically makes us righteous, and therefore you should take care of us, right? He says, we've done wrong, 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 but you love us anyway, and we just ask you, if we acknowledge what we do wrong, that you'll give us the opportunity to make it right. So he prays, he petitions upon for God's righteousness for his sake, for God's great mercies, for his city and for his people that are caused by his name. So he kind of reminds God that we are your people. The whole world's looking. You know, that is your city, and it's laying desolate. So there should be some sort of, the world should see you if we'll allow you to do that. So please let us go home. Let us go back. So in conclusion, like the prayer of David in Psalm 51 and the prayer of Daniel, it's a classic example of how we confess our sins, how we seek forgiveness on the basis of God's loving kindness and his mercy, not on our own righteousness, to acknowledge one's sins before God. As we confess our sins and remember the example of godly men like Daniel and David, Daniel's noble character is seen in how he identified himself with his people and their sins. So he didn't say those people, he said we. So he took on them collectively. He took on as part of God's people. And likewise, here, when I mentioned earlier, do we pray for the church? Do we pray for the church? You know, I'm not like so-and-so here and so-and-so here who's struggling. Please help them. Or do we say, this is part of my family and my family is falling short and I take some blame for that? And we ask for forgiveness, and we want you to bless this body. I think in our culture, we're more likely to try to separate our own actions from everybody else's and not want to take on responsibility for anybody else's actions. But as the collective body, if we're part of the body, you know, one of us may be an eye, and one of us may be an ear, and one of us may be a hand, but we're all part of Christ's body. And so we need to take that on, and we take that on praying for forgiveness for ourselves, praying for forgiveness for our church, praying for forgiveness for things we don't do that he wants us to do, things that we do that we shouldn't do. Ray's got it, something that he wants to add.
I think that we need to keep in mind that during all of these times when the nations were in turmoil and everything, it only takes one person to do the praying. It might be you, just one person to bring about change through their prayers. So we need to really think about our individual praying.
And I think there's multiple examples throughout the Old and the New Testament of people that said, yeah, that needs to happen, but not me. God, why did you choose me? And he usually didn't choose the biggest, strongest, most powerful, greatest orator. He usually chose people that it was pretty obvious it wasn't them that was making it all happen. It was God through them that was making it all happen. So even though he had been faithful to God throughout his life, he felt he needed to identify with the people of God and ask for forgiveness for all of them. Because of that, it says in Daniel 9:23 and in 10, 11, and 19 that Daniel was greatly beloved by God. And he was beloved by God just like David was loved by God because of his heart, because not, you know, both of them had every right to feel like, look at me. I mean, both of them became great leaders. And, you know, I have a good friend that supports a lot of politicians, and I once asked him, why are you not going to support this one? And he goes, when a politician starts believing what his publicity guy says, then I know he's not worth anything anymore. And, you know, sometimes too much success will ruin you. I mean, look at Solomon. Look at people that have had too much success. So, you know, God loves somebody who can get a lot of success and it never goes to their head. They remember who they really are and don't believe what their press says they are. So, final conclusions, may the example of Daniel's life and faith inspire us in our own walk for God, for we too have been blessed, be greatly beloved. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, from 1 John 3, 1. And then the final question before we throw it open for other questions, are we trusting in the love and mercy of God's forgiveness of sins and not on our own righteousness? And I think most of us are. Well, we've got a few more minutes, and I've got a couple of, maybe 2.5, but anyway, is there anything anybody this has stimulated that you feel like you wanted to say but you couldn't figure out when to say it? Patty.
You were talking about Psalm 51, and I turned to it, and on the top of it I had written, facing sin head on, the culprit in the mirror is me.
Right. Read that again. Sorry, it's a little.
I wrote on the top of that scripture, facing sin head on, the culprit is in the mirror.
Being you, absolutely. So, you know, we're the culprit corporately, and we're the culprit individually for sin, for sure. I'll throw out a thought question that I'm going to do this sort of power to throw something out that we don't have time to answer, and you can have time to think about it, and maybe we'll come back and have a lesson about it in the future. But, you know, how many people in here think God completely not only knows what's going to happen, but makes everything happen? Is there anybody that thinks, well, of course that happened, because God controls everything and makes everything happen? God doesn't make things happen. That's what Jack said. Anybody else have another thought about that? Richard.
Well, we pray to God for something to happen, and if God answers our prayers, then he did cause something to happen.
You know, I'm glad you said that, and I'm glad Jack said that, because, you know, I hear too often in Christendom how, you know, God's in control and that was just meant to be. And though that is true occasionally, I believe, I do think that God has things that he makes happen for his purposes. I'm not one that's ever believed that everything is pre-written, and I believe God knows what's going to happen. But I don't think God makes everything happen. And the reason I bring that up is that we're studying prayer here. And as Richard alluded to, do we really need to pray if nothing can change? If it's already all done? Why does God want us to pray if it's all written? If everything's already written? Paul?
Keep in mind that Scripture says that sin starts in your own mind. So God doesn't make that happen. And it ferments and formulates and comes to being because it first started in your mind and then you committed it. God didn't make any of that happen.
I think so. I agree. Jack, and we're glad you're here again.
My point is this. God knows everything.
Yep.
Do not take that away from him.
Amen.
Okay? He knows that you're going to pray.
Yes, he does.
He knows if he's going to grant that prayer or not. Yes or no? Yes, he does.
Yes.
Okay? So therefore, God already knows what's going to happen. He knows what you're going to ask for. He knows if he's going to grant that. He knew that back in Genesis. He knew we were going to be here today. He knew we were going to talk about this today. Back in Genesis.
Yep.
Don't take that power away from the Lord.
No, he definitely...
But he doesn't make things happen. He knows they're going to happen.
That was my point completely. And, you know, there is in Christendom a theology that is throughout one major group that talks about irresistible grace and predestination, and there are a few here and there scriptures that they've built a whole theology on, and, you know, it basically implies that, you know, it doesn't do any good to pray because it's already done, you know, and obviously, if you look at the totality of Scripture, that doesn't make any sense that it, quote, doesn't do any good to pray, you know, because it's the play is already written, and, you know, I can pray or not pray. It's not my choice. I'm either going to be forced to pray because God's going to make me pray, or I'm going to, you know, not pray because I'm not going to pray. So, you know, I do think it's very important to understand that as free moral agents that you know, we have choices individually to make that are going to determine who goes to the left and who goes to the right. God already knows who's going left and right, but it's going to be our choice to figure out for ourselves whether we do that or not.
This is right. He knows when you're going to pass away.
Yep.
He Amen. Knew that back in Genesis.
Yes, he did.
He knew your mama was going to have you as a baby.
Amen. He knows all.
But see, we want to complicate it. It's real simple. It's a real simple concept. The Lord knows what's going to happen.
Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're out of time. Hopefully this was something you learned from today, and hopefully it's another good example of how our prayer life should be, and most importantly, that we are praying penitent prayers. Next week, I think John will close up Daniel with the last couple of chapters and the last little visions of Daniel. Thank you.